Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 about the parable of the persistent widow. And the sermon this evening is on begging for the king's justice. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Let us pray. Our Father, with these words before us, with this book open that you have given to us in your great love and mercy, we pray that you will write the words that we read on our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, as it is read, and open us our hearts further as it is proclaimed. We pray that the light of the gospel may shine in our lives, that we may learn what you are saying to us, Lord Jesus, in the words that are recorded by St. Luke. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear God's word, Luke 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some years ago we had a guest staying in our home that we had never met before. We had some contact through Dort College, I believe it was, to someone in Australia who was coming here. And she came off the plane from Australia. We had to pick her up at Kennedy Airport in New York. And she was complaining the minute she came off the plane, before she even said hello, it was about how terrible the flight was and all of that. Well, she stayed a week or two in our home without moving on. We had expected she would. And during that time, she made a long-distance call several times to her estranged husband in Africa without our knowledge. And without our knowledge or permission, she made all these calls till the bill ran up to about $600, which didn't arrive until she had long left the place and with no forwarding address with the boyfriend, I think it was. If you're like us, whenever any apparent injustice happens, you want relief and you want help, don't you? Thankfully, we did get some help in that situation. But maybe you have your own story of something even far worse. Maybe there were charges on your credit card that couldn't possibly be yours, and when the bill came, you knew that wasn't yours. Or maybe there was a test, and you memorized all these great facts about kings and emperors and dates that you could care less about, but you did it anyway, only to find that the test didn't cover that stuff at all. The stuff you didn't study was in the test. Or maybe you spent a lot of money on the crop that you planted and then lost because of drought or hail. And the question does come up then, is that fair? Is it just? Well, what about the injustice that comes with being a Christian? How many believers suffer simply for their faith in Jesus Christ? How many are imprisoned? How many are driven from their homelands, forced to take refuge in a refugee camp and have their property confiscated or are reported to the authorities? And in some cases, how many even die for their faith? And then do I feel compelled to pray for these brothers and sisters? Do we ask ourselves whether we've even prayed urgently about it? The issue that we face in our passage today, this parable, and I hope you'll keep it in front of you this evening, the issue we face is whether there is in our hearts a longing for the King's justice to be done, and whether that longing is so real that we pray earnestly about it. Can we say that we have prayed, or maybe even fasted, on behalf of those individuals or groups that are being or have been treated unjustly? Have we been so disturbed by the longing for the coming of the great King and for him to set things right that we would actually engage in prayer about it? Jesus says in our passage, especially in the last part, verse 8, that the question is whether we will have faith to continue to keep on praying. The evidence for whether the Son of Man will find faith on the earth when he comes back is directly tied to this matter of prayer. In fact, already the first verse tells us the subject. He told them a parable to the effect that, and what is it? They ought always to pray and not lose heart. So our parable is about persevering prayer. So we consider this evening, first, an unjust situation. Secondly, a persistent prayer for deliverance. And thirdly, an urgent warning. The unjust situation is what we see in the widow's situation. She kind of prays to the judge, we would say. She's been the victim of some mistreatment, and she knows she's in the right. She has little influence in the city, and remember, she is a widow. She's taken her livelihood. She has had her livelihood taken from her, perhaps. Or some other cherished thing has been stolen. Something has been done to her that needs to be set right. So she makes her case. And she wants the judge to hear her case and to make a ruling in her favor. That's what judges do. But in the parable, this is a wicked judge. And at first, he doesn't pay any attention to this widow. The widow is of little consequence to him. She's just a run-of-the-mill widow in his mind. Now, if she had money, maybe he would be interested. It doesn't say that, but you kind of wonder. She has nothing, though, with which to bribe him. So why should he bother? Persistence. Persistence is the only asset that the widow has in coming to the judge. And isn't that the situation of Jesus' church? The church of Jesus Christ regularly suffers persecution, loss of property and life, if not in our country, then in countries where there are many more genuine believers than we have here in North America. And we may even think of our own particular case. Some injustice takes place in your life, perhaps at the hands even of a fellow believer, and you just can't get past it, can you? It seems not right. What will happen? It seems that not much can be done about it. And if the perpetrator of injustice is not a fellow Christian, then you worry that nobody will ever understand your cause. If they did understand it, if it was a fellow Christian, certainly not when it's an unbeliever. So what can be done? Now, the injustice can easily be done with any widow. We know that. Even though our society is set up to provide some protection through insurance or through a social program or through the court system, but hasn't the church in our time also faced the injustice of having her most precious treasures stolen. The ministry, the pulpit, the Christian schools, the gospel itself are often in danger of being taken from the Holy Church of Jesus. The leaders of the church in North America and in Western Europe seem to have no clue what the gospel even is. I don't say that about this church. I know that your minister knows the gospel, but there are many who do not. The evangelical church seems to be taken over sometimes by those who deny the supernatural power of the gospel of our Lord. Often by those who have never appreciated the riches of the Bible, the Reformation, who have not appreciated the riches of the Christian faith, its forgiveness, justification, adoption by Christ, our security in Him. This gets shoved off in our world as irrelevant. I mean our world, the world within the church that goes by the name of Christ. And this happens by various means that could be described as cunning and trickery, outright oppression, or even infiltration. So as with the widow, an injustice has been done, and it has not been addressed. The widow presents her case to the judge, and she trusts that she will eventually be heard, even though she's rejected at first, so she keeps at it. How will she be heard? And how will we when we pray? The short answer is that she keeps praying. She keeps begging. She keeps appealing to the judge. So here is this constant prayer for deliverance that she raises to the judge. Now, if we're going to apply this to prayer, which we must, as Jesus says already in that first verse, then think about our subjects for constant, persevering prayer. The main subjects for Christian prayer are summarized in the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. You see, the point of this isn't necessarily only that we are being persecuted. That is part of the injustice. But there's more. There's the matter of persevering in prayer no matter what. The six petitions of the Lord's Prayer form the pattern for all Christian prayer. The Lord's Prayer gives you a kingdom perspective. It broadens and enlarges your vision from what otherwise might be rather small and self-centered. These issues of the kingdom of heaven are the very ones that trouble you daily. The issues of the kingdom of heaven are the ones that become our burdens and our struggles, even with sin and with an unforgiving heart. Jesus mentions that in the prayer too, doesn't he? The Lord wants us to bring all this before Him in our persevering prayer. Nothing is too insignificant for Him to hear, even though we begin with Thy kingdom come, yet we pray about our temptations and about forgiving our neighbor in the Lord's Prayer too. Especially we're to persevere in prayer for deliverance from the evil one. The reality is that Satan is out to destroy the church, and he uses various strategies. Persecution is one of them, so he uses that at one time. It may be friendship with the world and its alluring way of life. That too is something to persevere in prayer about. It may be afflictions within the church or afflictions outside of the church at another time. It may be the seductions of compromise at yet another time. But Satan, no matter what, is out to destroy the holy church of Jesus Christ that he bought with his own blood, which we sang about in this last hymn. Satan is out to destroy the church. And he would therefore tempt the church to give up on the coming of the bridegroom and to find some other lover in this world. Remember, he comes as the bridegroom seeking his bride. We sang that in the hymn too. And Satan would have you give up, thinking there's no hope and you won't be heard anyway. Satan takes advantage of the injustice shown to Christians in the world, unjust government systems and government policies can easily discourage believers from praying. Sometimes there's outright brutality in certain places. There are hints that it's okay to despise Christians or to detain or harass them. That's even more common, probably. Recently, in the classes that I'm a member of, we had a visitor from Cuba, Yordanis Diaz Artiago, and we just received word that there's a possibility his oldest son will not be permitted to start university because there is a hatred for the church in Cuba. And there have been people throwing urine on his front yard as a way of showing their despising of him and of the Christian faith. In our own experience, we've often seen those who support Christian education are required to pay taxes to support their education, even though there are public funds, but their schools are not allowed to benefit from those funds. I found out that doesn't happen in Indiana. You can get some kind of relief from the state, at least. But we are concerned about government control, and our sense is that it's unjust. So our persistent prayer is, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The prayer that we pray is really a prayer for the end of the world. It's a prayer for the climax of history. For only then will everything be made right. The widow comes and prays, in quotation marks, to the judge that her case will be heard, that things will be made right. But isn't that what we do when we come to God? We are praying that everything will be made right, but the only time it will be made right is when Jesus returns. Right now, the world can't see our cause. Those who seek the glory of Christ in all things are viewed as a despised minority and somebody that you can despise. And so all true prayers include the petition, if not spoken verbally, at least by implication, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And this is a prayer for answers to the worst need of all. In the most dire of circumstances, that will be seen clearly only when Jesus returns in glory. The prayer of the widow and the prayer of the church is a prayer of desperation, which we should all recognize is our true situation apart from God's help. We are in a desperate place. We are in a desperate situation as that widow was. So that's to move us to pray. Maybe you're a fan of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. I have been for years. And you remember the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. The four children are given wonderful gifts. And the girl named Susan receives the gift of a horn. And if you blew that horn, the story goes, not only would the horn make a beautiful and wonderful sound, but help was sure to come from somewhere. All you had to do was blow that horn and help would come. Maybe not immediately, but it would come. Is there a need for Susan's horn among the praying saints of God here in Dune 2? The persistent prayer of the widow implies that she had strong faith. She fully expects that she will be heard. That's why she keeps up continually with her praying. She doesn't give up easily. It's almost annoying. And some may view it as whining. But she doesn't give up. And St. John in Revelation encourages the widow to keep praying when he records his vision of the martyrs under the altar who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And so they cry out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Isn't the church there, the widow, praying to God? This passage leaves us also with a very urgent warning. There is a danger that you and I will not persevere in prayer. Remember, verse 1 already says, this is about persevering prayer. Let me read it again. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Are you and I really any better off than the widow in this parable? Or don't we realize our dire straits? And if we do, do we then lose heart and give up on faith and give up on prayer? Do we talk ourselves into thinking that we really don't need prayer that much? Not that much. We are weak. The church always is weak. Physically, prayer demands great effort. Don't think you just have to bow your head a minute. Prayer demands great effort from us. And even more, you find that if you're like me and you're praying, you wonder when the prayer time will soon be over. Or whether you could just well cut it short this time. Or whether you could be a bit more active instead of just sitting there praying. I mean, after all, isn't it kind of a waste of time just to sit there all that time praying or stand or whatever, wherever you're praying? Couldn't you just well do something? But aren't we also afraid of the enemy? Do you think the widow has no fears in the parable? And yet she keeps going to the judge. Certainly she could have stayed away. And often in history, the rich and the powerful have prevented the poor and the widowed from even daring to ask that their case be heard. Intimidation often works if you have money and power. And they would be discouraged, therefore, from coming simply by rude and harsh treatment and by the conviction that they'd be ignored anyway. So how many Christians are in the same position and then fail to pray out of fear? And don't we focus too much on the fact that God does not seem to answer? I say seem to answer. Like the unjust judge, the unrighteous judge, the wicked judge, it seems that God isn't paying any attention when we cry out for help, when we cry out for mercy and strength and relief and justice. How long does it take for God to hear our cry on behalf, for example, of the unborn, whose lives have been sacrificed on the altar of inconvenience and sexual license since 1973 in our country? How long does it take God to hear the cries on behalf of children who suffer because marriage is held in such low esteem and because it's been redefined by the highest court in the land? How long does it take for God to hear our cries for purity of doctrine and life in the church, especially as we see the church often hoodwinked by a society bent on self-destruction? But when it seems very slow, then remember 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. I'm going to read it. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Will God hear us? Are we sure to be heard? Well, there is danger. We'll forget that. Jesus' purpose in teaching us this parable is to remind us that persistent prayer in his name will be heard. You and I are God's people. We are the apple of his eye, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 says. Moses speaks there. In Psalm 17, verse 8, he refers to us also as the apple of God's eye. He won't ignore your requests any more than that you would ignore the requests of your own dear children, and especially of your grandchildren. You might turn your kids down, but not your grandkids. Many of you know that. In fact, verse 8 says, he will answer speedily. He won't delay. Your God is long-suffering. When it seems that he's taking a long time to hear, then he seems like the judge in the parable. He seems to permit evil to go on apparently unnoticed while he's giving others the opportunity to repent. While he waits, it seems as though he is not doing a thing. And all the while, he knows about the matter, though he doesn't immediately answer. Charles Spurgeon describes God in a sermon on the book of Malachi as one who sits at the refiner's fire. And as the refiner sits there looking at the fire and watching the pot as it is heated, it looks as though he's doing nothing, but he's really watching the gold ore to remove any impurities. That's the way Spurgeon explains Malachi 3. He succumbs as the refiner's fire. The truth is that God actually loves to give justice to the widow who cries to him. So are you concerned for an unbelieving friend? Are you concerned for a son, a daughter, a fellow member of the church? Are you concerned that God will give you a son or daughter? Or are you concerned with a prayer that a certain illness can be overcome? Or a prayer that you would know what your next move should be in your present financial distress? Or is it a prayer for resources for Christian school tuition? These are all things on our hearts. And when we pray, it seems as though God is slow. But remember what Peter said, as some count it. The fact is, your God is not like the judge. He is unlike the judge. The judge in the parable finally answers the widow because he's worried she will wear him out. Literally, the word means to give him a black eye. He may not literally think that she would give him a black eye, but he thinks she will get on his nerves by her persistence. That's kind of the idea. He'll get on her nerves. She keeps bothering him. And so that's when he finally decides to hear her case. But God is completely different. God is not like the unjust judge. Sometimes we turn this parable around and we say, well, God must be like the unjust. No, that's Jesus' point is not that he is like the unjust judge. He is the opposite. He's not like that. He doesn't worry about being worn out. God is everlasting life. We won't get on his nerves when we pray. He loves us. He wants to hear us. He's deeply concerned for us. He will put off the answer to our cry not even 1 second longer than is necessary in his great wisdom and in his patience and in his understanding and knowledge of bigger things. So Jesus asks the pointed question at the end of this parable. Will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he comes? It's a question for the church. It's not asked in terms of whether evangelism will be successful or whether there will be any converts when Jesus returns. Rather, will those converted keep praying? Will you keep on with the concerns of justice for the church, the coming kingdom of Christ, until he returns? When you think about the fact that you received the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper this morning, these great and wonderful symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord, why did we receive them? Isn't it to give us strength? Isn't it to help us persevere as believers? And isn't it at least partly so that we will be able to persevere in praying? So when the Son of Man comes, will anybody be so concerned and feeling this desperation that we will keep on praying? So here's a warning Jesus gives us. If you don't keep on praying, there won't be faith. If you give up too early in history on prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God and for deliverance from the evil one, then faith won't exist when he comes. Now we do know that there will be believers in the end. Until the very end, some will pray. Other passages in Scripture prove that. But here Jesus is calling you and me to examine ourselves. Examine yourself this way. At your present rate of praying, at your present persistence in prayer, with your present attitude towards prayer, and let me put it this way, with your present labor and my present labor in prayer, will there be anybody on earth who hangs on till Jesus comes? Let this question hang in front of us that Jesus ends the parable with. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? We need to ask ourselves. Let us pray. We come as the widow. We come, Lord Jesus, longing for that day when you will come back and make things right. We come when men around us have scornful wonder and see the oppression of the church. By schisms the church is rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Help us to be among the saints who watch, who keep watch, whose cry goes up, how long? Lord Jesus, may we keep praying. May we persist in praying. May there be faith on earth when the Son of Man comes back. And then we pray that soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. For we pray this not because we are so worthy or so righteous or so persistent in ourselves, but because we trust in Jesus, the Son of Man, who alone moves us to pray. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.